Well, I am not going to solve the conundrum at the end of James chapter 2 that we read, but we're going to talk about love this morning. We're going to talk about it within the context of our mission as a church, the mission that we believe that God has given every church, but we need to reckon with as we think about what we do and why we do it. So we're going to shift today to 1 John chapter 3 and chapter 4, not all of them, thankfully. So let's pick up in verse 11 of chapter 3. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Moving to chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Down to verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Wait a minute, that's not where I meant to be. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Open our eyes that we might see the truth. Open our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we might believe the truth. And continue by that same Spirit to change our wills so that we might live in increasing measure in accordance with the truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, sorry, no Blues Brothers for you today. Instead, it's the Beatles. I grew up, I was born in the mid-60s. I had older brothers, and so I essentially grew up listening to the Beatles. They were, in large part, the soundtrack of my early existence. And one of the songs, as you see, that was very popular at the time was All You Need Is Love. Bum-ba-da-da-dum. and I will spare you the rest, right? Because you know I can't sing worth a lick. And it was a very popular sentiment at that point in time. It was not just something that the Beatles expressed, it was something that a lot of the hippies of that day and age expressed. That if we could just love one another, everything would be just fine and dandy. Well, where does that love come from? What does it mean to actually love other people? And so it's that John the Apostle goes. John the Apostle of Love is often how he is called these days. And to him we turn as he really kind of has one of these tests of whether or not someone is actually a Christian or misguided in believing there is a Christian. So the first thing I want us to really reckon with is that love is the essential mark of a Christian. That love is the undeniable mark of a Christian, and love is also the necessary mark of a Christian. And John gets at this in chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, and chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And what's interesting is that he shifts gears a little bit. When Jesus, as we were looking at in Matthew 22, is asked about the greatest commandment, he mentions the second one is just like it, and he quotes from Leviticus 19, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. But here, John does not content himself with love your neighbor, but he says, love one another. And then later he's going to be a little more specific because he is writing to the church. He's writing to the community of faith. And he says, love your brother, which does not exclude your sister. Okay, that is meant to be an inclusive term. It's not meant to leave people out because of their gender. Love one another in the church. Love your brothers and sisters who are in the church. And this one another aspect that he mentions there means that it is intended to be something that is mutual. It is not a one-way street. You're to love one another. And so I should be loving you and you should be loving me. Lucette should be loving Cynthia and Cynthia loving Lucette. Right? Mutuality. But it is not just a mutuality, but it's also familial. It has to do with this family. It has to do with this household of God that we have been placed in. And so the one another that we're loving is actually our sibling in God because of our adoption in Jesus Christ. And so as I was getting ready to put my sermon on my note cards this morning, I got distracted by Facebook, and there was a picture on Facebook, and it was one of my Facebook memories. And what it was a picture of my son before we adopted him. I guess it's gotcha day. It's the day when Amy flew all the way to the other side of the world to get our son. And he came home, and Jaden had to learn to love him like a brother, even though he wasn't her biological brother. That's what John is getting at. They may not be your blood brother and sister, but they have been born of God. They have been adopted through Jesus Christ, predestined into adoption under Jesus Christ, and therefore love them. They're in your family. Love them. And what John does next is rather interesting and rather surprising because he goes to the opposite side of the spectrum. He provides sort of this contrast, this very different sort of thing, because part of what he's really trying to get at is that you need to love the real flesh and blood people who are in your presence. He's not talking about I have a love for people. Do you have a love for the person who's right next to you? Do you have a love for the person you're talking to? Or that you're sitting next to, or you're sitting in front of, or you're sitting in behind. That is the issue that John wants. And so he talks about a family. He talks about the first family. He talks about the first two siblings, the very first sibling rivalry, Cain and Abel.
And he says that Cain, because his deeds were evil, killed his brother. Now, what's interesting to me as I think about the text, it could be Cain is wicked. Wicked Cain killed his brother. Or Cain, because he's of the evil one or the wicked one, killed his brother. Doesn't matter which one, because in the context, he is both wicked and of the evil one. Because it goes on to say that he was a child of the devil. Right. So, as we think about this, John wants us to kind of explore this idea about wicked Cain murdering his brother, and we should recognize essentially that envy ate away this relationship that was supposed to be mutually supportive, mutual love, helping one another. And he does this, again, as John says, his own deeds were evil, okay, while his brother's were righteous. And so there's envy there, as we see from Genesis chapter 4. He feels spurned by God, whereas his brother is accepted by God. And what's shocking, surprising, unusual, God confronts Cain. He comes to Cain. He warns Cain. Cain does not believe what God says. He does not believe that sin is crouching at his door, waiting to pounce upon him like a lion upon its prey. And he goes forward, and as Moses tells us, he invites his brother into the wilderness, and there he murders him. Cain brought the wrong sacrifice. Cain had the wrong motive in his sacrifice. As we see in Hebrews 11, it was Abel who offered a sacrifice in faith. Sorry, Abel offering in faith. Did I say Cain? If I did, I got it wrong. I got it backwards. Cain offers his in unbelief, while Abel offers his in faith. Righteous Abel by faith. And so we see the contrast between these two brothers. And because of his envy, he's filled with anger. And because of his anger, he then murders his brother. And what John does is he draws this contrast between the children of God who are marked by love and the children of the evil one or the devil who are marked by hatred. And so that's part of why he says this. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Why would they hate you? Because they, like Cain, are of the evil one. They're children of the devil. And so in this section, John is very binary. He's very black and white, so to speak. But he talks about love, this mutual love, this brotherly love that we're intended to have, that it is a sign that we have passed out of death, out of the state of death, and into life. We've gone from being, as Paul would say, dead in our sins and trespasses to being made alive in Christ. That's what's happened. How do we know what's happened? Whether or not we love. That's how we know whether or not it has happened. So, not only is it a sign that we've passed out of death and into life, but John also treats it as a sign that a particular person has been born of God and knows God. And that's going to be something important that pops up a little bit later, the claim to know God. Love is the sign. Love is the essential sign. Love is the necessary sign that these things are true about a particular person. Claiming to love God, whom you can't see, while you hate your brother, who's right next to you, means, really, that you're living a lie and that you're of the world. Ouch. Right? Let's go back to the Beatles for a moment. All you need is love, right? It's all you need. Let's look at their lives for a moment. Just for a moment. All of them got divorced. All of them had multiple marriages. They had trouble loving the women they were with. That's what it boils down to, right? They had a lack of love for their spouse, and they went and found another spouse. They also had a lack of love for one another. They couldn't stay together as a group, as one of the most popular groups, and at that point, the most popular band that had ever been, that had made so much money. They had so much adulation, it was ridiculous. But love, they didn't have love to keep it all together. They devolved into envy. As, you know, George wanted to be, had been growing as a songwriter and wanted to have more of his songs on the albums. And, you know, John and Paul kind of going, not so much, George. This is about our songs, not your songs. And the problem with the changes in the relationships is, you know, as Paul and John grew apart due to Yoko, blah, 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 so forth and so on. They thought all they needed was love, and yet here we find that their relationships with one another, the people in their face, the people that they're famous with, devolved and broke so that they could not function together as a band. Well, I've said that this is an essential mark of a Christian, and one of the reasons I say that is because of the words of Jesus in John 13. I think we have those. Yes. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so, John, the apostle of love, is not coming up with something new, but he's referring back to this, what Jesus says in the upper room. If you have love for one another, people, let's flip it, will know that you're his disciples. But if you don't have love for one another, people won't know you're disciples, and you should wonder if you are his disciples. Now, this does not mean that there aren't going to be moments in your life, obviously, when you struggle with loving your brother or sister. We'll kind of get to that in a little bit. But it talks about the basic component, the basic atmosphere, the basic reality of your faith, whether or not it results in love toward your brother and sister. That's why Francis Schaeffer's little book on this passage from the upper room is called The Mark of the Christian. And I wish I could have found it. I don't know where I put it. I'm missing the mark of the Christian in terms of the book. Hopefully not the actual thing, right? Okay. And so that's part of why this is John's test of authenticity. If you are regenerate or born again or born of God, whichever expression you want to use within this text, you will be loving God and you will be loving one another, right? And so healthy churches are going to be filled with love. Okay? That's what keeps them together, even though there are going to be differences of opinion, differences of perspective, differences of personality, differences of emphasis, differences of what you think you're called to do within the church, differences of gifts. Love for one another should bind us all together despite those things, because those things really aren't at odds with one another. It's good to have some people who are engaged in pro-life ministry, just as it's good to have people who are engaged in feeding the poor, just as it is also good to have people who are really consumed with teaching the Word of God to other people. It's meant to supplement, complement one another, not to be at odds with one another. Love. And so, as we think about this, our commitment really ought to be that all of us need to love. And again, not just theoretical, but the people you see, the people in front of you. Secondly, We love because God loves and lives in us. As we kind of get to, how is it that we who struggle to love, and we all probably should admit we struggle to love, right? It's the last time you argued with your spouse, probably hasn't been more than a few days, right? It's the last time you argued with your parents or with your kids, probably hadn't been all that long, or perhaps your neighbor or coworker. We struggle to love. But how can we love is really more what I'm trying to get at. And what happens is that in addition to John comparing the children of God with the children of the devil, he also compares Cain to Christ. Cain is the one who takes the life of his brother. Christ is the one who gives his life for his brother, who sees his brother in danger from the wrath of God and intercedes through the giving of his own life. Cain, who didn't listen when God spoke to him. Jesus, who listened to the Father and came to fulfill the will of the Father, to lay down his life as a propitiation for sin. That's one of those nice big words, those big theological kind of words. And it has to do with satisfying the wrath through sacrifice. That's all that word means, that big multisyllabic word means, to satisfy the wrath of God through sacrifice. And instead of it being the sacrifice of a lamb or the sacrifice of a bull, it was Jesus himself, the once for all time sacrifice that can save sinners. Jesus. That's how we can live. We, the life takers, are redeemed by the life giver, Jesus. This never changing, always and forever love of God for us has not been prompted by anything within us. It just flows out of him because, as we see in chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, God is love. It's an essential aspect or attribute of God. It's a communicable attribute of God because we were made in the image of God in order to love other people. Okay? God is love. And so he loves us not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And in fact, it's despite who we are that he loves us, because he sends his son to be that atoning sacrifice for our sins. But love is, as I said, rooted in God's nature. We see that God loved us. As a result, we love God. And, once again, we love one another. But John goes a little farther than that. Not only did God and does God love us, but we also see that God dwells in us or lives in us. And that word abides has to do with dwelling in or living with, remaining with, that whole spectrum. But the basic point is God lives in us. God dwells in all who are his by the power of his Holy Spirit, and it is the work of that same Spirit, the God who is love, that produces love in us for other people. And so it's a gracious love. It's not a works merit, it's not a meritorious kind of work. It's something that God produces in us. But it's a sign that we have in fact been redeemed by Christ. And so we see that God dwells in us and therefore produces love in us for himself and for other people. And so John says that God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It is made complete or brought to completion in us as we love other people. As we mature in our love for other people. So John continues that those who abide in love abide in God. We remain in love and we remain in God. And this touches upon this great mystery of our union with God, with Christ, that God dwells in us and we dwell in him, just as each member of the Trinity. This is kind of hard for us to grasp, understandably. They dwell within each other. There's this mutual indwelling between all of the members of the Trinity. And thus, in a similar way, there's a mutual indwelling as God dwells in us and we dwell in him. And this is hinted at in Colossians chapter 3. It's not just a John thing, but we see that, I forgot about the dot, dot, dot. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Points to the reality of us being united to Christ. That's where our real life is, not here. Dwelling in God, we begin to abide in love just as we abide in God. Which brings us to our third point. We are to love the real people here in word and in deed. And so this is the focus really of First John 3:16-18, as well as what we see in chapter 4. And he compares or points to the fact that Christ's sacrifice leads to our sacrifice. He laid down his life for us, John says. Therefore, John continues, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This echoes John 13. I can't remember if I have that one. Do I have that one? No, I don't have that one. So Jesus gives a new command to love one another as I have loved you. That's what comes immediately before he says, and this is how they'll know you're my disciples, that you love one another. The goal is to love one another as Christ has loved us, which is, well, I can't sacrifice myself for your sins, but it is to be a sacrificial kind of love, an inconvenient kind of love. It's intended to be a love that, as one of the words that Paul uses, that stretches us like a rubber band. And sometimes it can feel like we're being stretched to the point where we're about to break because it's so hard to love that person. Siblings know this very well, don't they? It's really hard to love some of your siblings. They can be really annoying. If you are an only child, perhaps it's a cousin. There's the annoying cousin that you can't stand every time you're there with them. But nonetheless, there are people that our love is stretched and we think it might break. How difficult it can be. And so Jesus and John are kind of renewing and deepening this command because love, properly understood, gives of itself to others. And that's what the Beatles couldn't understand. They focused more on the warm, fuzzy kind of thing. And it became hard for John and Paul to love George and say, yeah, I like your songs. Let's get more of them. You're doing a great job. You know? See, loving the people who are with us can be very difficult. We're often blinded to the call to that because we're so wrapped up in ourselves and what we want. Well, as I think about this, my mind, of course, goes back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We brought up this passage last week in connection with
Leviticus 19, but I want to hit the other part of this. We urge you, brothers, to admonish the unruly, which is what we talked about last week, okay? Speaking frankly to your brother, lest you incur sin, okay? Now I want us to focus on encouraging the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. And so there are these three categories, and these are not exhaustive of humanity, but most of us fall within these categories of being unruly or us as sinners. Us, we could be faint-hearted or discouraged, or and we can be weak. And now these are not mutually exclusive things. You can actually be all three of these things at the same time, but in a different sense. Okay? You can be weak and sin because of your weakness. You can sin and be disheartened because of your sin, you see. But in as much as we are one of these things, we are to minister to people in that way. So let's talk about the faint-hearted for a little bit here. The faint-hearted is the person who is essentially beat down. The person who is had the life sucked out of them by sin and misery, perhaps. They are what Isaiah spoke of as bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. They're about to fall apart. They're about to give up. They're often depressed, though not always. But they certainly are weary of battling sin. They can be people who have been oppressed or exploited as well. And so how do we love these people? How do we love those who are discouraged? Because, you know, frankly, the discouraged tax us, don't they? They weigh upon, again. And, you know, sometimes we're the person who's discouraged and we this is me, right? Well, I don't want to make everyone's day bad. I'll just suck it up and pretend everything's okay. Right? Put on my happy face, which fails miserably. Right? So how do we minister, how do we encourage, as Paul says, the disheartened or the faint-hearted? Blah. Well, Paul talks, I think, a bit about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because he talks about how God comforts us in Christ. That God is the God of all comfort and the source of all mercy. And because of this, he comforts us in our afflictions, all our afflictions. And Paul says, so that we might comfort others in their afflictions. Say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. What's the ultimate comfort? The realities of the gospel. And so we are comforted by the gospel, and we're intended to comfort other people, our brothers and sisters who are discouraged and faint-hearted, with that same gospel. Specifically as it pertains to what discourages them, right? And so perhaps someone is discouraged because of the unending physical ailments that they experience. This is what happens as you get older. How do we comfort them? We remind them of the gospel and the gospel hope of the resurrection, with the redemption of our bodies, so that there is going to be a time, brother and sister, when you're not going to be weighed down by the physical realities, the pain, the parts that don't work like they are intended to work, the failing eyesight, the failing ears, all of those sorts of things. That there is a Redeemer, and he's been raised from the dead. And guess what? Your mortal, corruptible body is going to be raised incorruptible. You will not always be like this, even if it feels like it. We're supposed to encourage people like that. We had a brother at
presbytery this week, and it surprised me that they announced his resignation and we dissolved his call to the particular church that he was serving. And I hadn't talked with him much, and so on the way to lunch, I had stopped in the parking lot because he was near me, and I said, "Well, what's going on? What happened?" And, you know, he can't say everything that happened, so he told me a little bit about what happened, gave me the big picture of the thing, and I could tell that he was faint-hearted. So I'm not the hero of the story, don't worry. But it's as simple as just putting my hand on his shoulder, saying, and just praying for him. Just giving him a few moments to let him know that he's loved, that he's cared for, mostly by God, very little by me. To place his tender heart, his broken heart, in the hands of God, who can bind it and heal him. That's a little glimpse of what it looks like to encourage the faint-hearted. So that leads to a commitment that we ought to have, and that is to love the faint-hearted with gospel comfort and hope. Also the weak. Who are the weak? It's not about whether or not they can lift, 400 pounds over their head. It's not what we're talking about. But it's the weak are those who can't carry the burdens of life. That there are things that are just too large for them to carry, or they're so worn out from those things that they can't even carry the ordinary load they're intended to carry. Right, I'll get to that sort of in a minute. They're overwhelmed. They're sinking, so to speak, over the burdens of all the things that have to get done. They are perhaps what we would call the poor and the needy. That's both spiritually and materially poor and needy. And so John says, for instance, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. Okay. This ties in with what James says in James 2. This reality of gospel generosity. It gets back to laying down your life for your brother. If you know that your brother has a need or your sister has a need and you're able to help, sometimes you're not able to help, right? Our presbytery is going to help one of the churches with their mortgage. We're able to help. I can't help you with your mortgage. I may want to help you with your mortgage, but I can't afford to help you with my mortgage. So if we have the world's goods and we see our brother in need in a world in terms of the world's goods, he says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And again, parallels what James says in chapter 2. Don't simply say, be warm and well fed. Feed them and clothe them. As you have opportunity, as you have ability. There's intended to be tangible help, actions that take place, provision as possible for them. But what John does is he warns against the one who closes his heart against his needy brother. Why? Because that is contrary to love. And really, it gets to the point that is getting at the point that our heart matters. I sometimes interact with people who get stuck on this. Well, how can I know what that person's going to do with the money I just gave them on the street? Right? How many of you thought that? Come on. I know more of you have done it than that. You're afraid. I can understand. That's not our primary concern. Our primary concern ought to be about our heart
and whether we're closing it off to other people. We are responsible for how we respond to opportunities for generosity. They are responsible for the generosity they've received. In other words, God's going to hold you accountable for your interaction with that person. That God's going to hold that person accountable for what they did with what you gave them. God deals with the fact whether they went and shot up heroin or bought another pint of booze. God will deal with that. But if I harden my heart, God's going to deal with me. Not being able to help is very different from not wanting to help. Okay? Our heart matters. And so Paul agrees, you know, would kind of, in another place, we can go to Galatians 6, and it talks about how we are to bear one another's burdens. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that Paul says you're supposed to carry your own load. And so a load is different than a burden. A load is manageable. A load is what you're supposed to carry. You're supposed to carry your own load. But sometimes you have something that becomes, that is a burden. It is more than you can bear. Right. Think of this physically. I wasn't planning on talking about this, but my neighbor had bought one of these giant vanities that's supposed to go in his upstairs master bath. Well, you know, Josh is very strong, but he's not that strong. And so I'm the poor schlub that he called to help him move this thing up the stairs, you know. That's what, you know, there's things that are just too big and unwieldy for you to do by yourself. That's all the point I'm making. Those are burdens. But as I said, sometimes our loads become a burden. For instance, one time after I graduated with one of my degrees, I decided I was going to treat myself to a trip, decided to go. This is when I'm single, so don't worry about me leaving my wife behind because I didn't have a wife. So friends and I went to England and Scotland. And while we were in Scotland, one of us decided we should climb Ben Nevis. And if you don't know what Ben Nevis is the tallest peak in the British Islands. And so I, who hadn't climbed a mountain in I don't know how long, climbed Ben Nevis. Okay, I can say I did that. And I had my backpack, my load. And I went up to Ben Nevis, and everything was good, and we're coming down the mountain, and that body that I had not used to climb a mountain in too many years decided it wasn't happy with me. And my knee, every time I stepped down, my knee was just in pain. And I'm going slower and slower. What had become what had been a load was now becoming a burden because it added to the weight that I placed upon my knee with every step I have to take to get down the mountain I climbed. And one of my friends came and took my backpack. Didn't solve my problem, but it did lighten my load. He loved me. He saw the distress I was in. He did what he could. He couldn't suddenly come up with a knee brace or something, okay? But he did what he could. And I'm thankful for that. And it's right there in Galatians 6 that Paul also says, you know, don't grow weary of doing good. As you have opportunity, do good to everyone, but especially God's household. And I said to you that I would mention the Good Samaritan. I'm just going to mention the Good Samaritan in passing, is that he didn't sit there. Now, what's interesting about the parable of the Good Samaritan is who walked by the man who was beaten and robbed? The priest and Levite. His brother Israelites, not wanting to be made ceremonially unclean, went on the other side of the road. And it was the Samaritan, the one who was looked down upon, who went to the Israelite and cared for him and provided for him in his distress. That's a parable. And Jesus is getting to the point that who's your neighbor? The person who's in distress. That's your neighbor. And as much as you can help. And so our commitment ought to be to love your needy neighbor.
with the world's goods. And so as we think about our mission, those are some very important things to be thinking about. That's what we are sent on this mission from God to do. We're sent on this mission from God to love our brothers and sisters who are in this congregation, as well as those who might be other places that we interact with. But we are called as well to love our discouraged brothers and sisters with gospel hope. We're also called on the mission to love our needy brothers and sisters with tangible actions and provision as we are able. This is an essential part of our mission from God. And if we forsake it, John would say, why are you even calling yourself a Christian? That's hard. But it points to the fact that love is something that we need to do. It's an essential part of being God's child. And I will say at the last thing I'm saying here, I know, really. Many of you are really good at this. I watch some of you, and I am thankful for you. Because I see how you care for the people who are poor and needy among us. And so I see some of this within us. And I'm grateful for that. But there's always room for growth. And there's always room for more of us to join that bandwagon, so to speak. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who gave himself for us, who gave his life as a propitiation for our sin. Father, who then calls us to mimic that love. Father, we confess that we struggle to love. That's exactly why Jesus had to die. Our struggle to love. But Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work within us, that because you dwell in us, that we would grow in love towards one another. That we would be more about caring for one another, encouraging, assisting, praying for each other, listening to each other. Father, help us to love each other as Jesus has loved us. Help us to love when it hurts. Help us to love when it's inconvenient. Father, help us to love one another. Because, Father, we want people to know that the gospel's real. Help us. Help us. Amen.